Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just how wonderful your word is, that you speak to us in all these different ways, yet with this common message. You speak through the poetry of books like Psalms, the stories of Jesus' life, the letters of the New Testament, but you also speak through prophecy like this. And even though sometimes we read it and think it's hard to understand, we thank you that we know that it points us to Jesus. So we pray that you might help us to understand how this points us to Jesus and helps us live for him today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous parable. It's not from the Bible. I think it's actually Chinese or Indian. It's the parable of the four blind men and the elephant. Have people heard that story before? The story of the four blind men and the elephant? It's African. Everyone claims it. Everyone claims it. Anyway. If it's an African elephant, I'm really worried. But anyway, the story goes that this town or village had never seen an elephant before, didn't know what an elephant was, and someone brought this strange new thing, and so they sent four blind men. Who knows why they picked four blind men to work out, but it makes the parable work, to work out what this thing was. So the first blind man goes and he feels the trunk. And he comes back and he says, oh, it's a snake. It's like a big python. And the second blind man, he feels one of the legs. He says, oh, this new thing, it's like an oak tree. It's this man. How they didn't all die is anyone's guess. But the third guy, he really took his life to it. He grabbed the tusk. And he came back and he said, it's like a spear, this thing. And then finally, the last guy grabbed the tail. And he said, no, it's like a rope. And the point of the parable is that they're all right in their way, but they're all totally wrong in what the thing is because they haven't seen the bigger picture. And it's actually just a parable of what it is to be a human being, because in many ways, often we are like that. We look, but we are singularly ill-equipped to actually work out what's going on in our world. And we look and we see the physical reality, but we often fail to grasp the bigger picture, the spiritual reality that's going on behind the scenes. And so sometimes things we think are really impressive, actually often people we think are really impressive are not impressive in God's eyes. And people and things we think are small and insignificant and irrelevant are actually the things God shows his glory through. And so that's what we're going to see in this fifth vision of Zechariah, which is about the temple in Jerusalem. Now, for the benefit of people who haven't been with us, or perhaps just to remind everyone where we are, I'm going to give us a reminder. We need the context. So where are we at in Zechariah chapter 4? Well, we're about 500 years before Jesus. That's where we are. And about 20 years before this, the people of God have returned from exile in Babylon. They've come back from where they've been basically sent off as slaves. They've come back to their ruined city of Jerusalem, but they're really struggling because remember the city's been destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, their enemies are all around them, they're struggling to find food to eat, but God has given them these visions through Zechariah to encourage them to keep going. So who did we meet last week? We're going to be interactive this afternoon. What was the vision about last week? Who can remember? Hint, just look back at chapter 3.
The high priest getting fresh clothes.
Exactly right. So last week we met a guy, Joshua, who was the high priest. And what was his problem? He had dirty clothes. But that was just a metaphor for the fact that he was unclean before God. And so we saw how God had washed him clean, reinstated him. And this was massive for the people of God because it meant now they had a priest. Now they could approach God again. They could receive God's mercy and God's grace again. The problem was the priest had nowhere to do his work. He had no temple to go to, so the people are in a bind. Which brings us to, I think, the guy with the best name in the Bible, Zerubbabel. It is my great disappointment that no one at St. George North in 20 years has had a baby called Zerubbabel for me to baptise. But anyway, now Zerubbabel, he was the other key leader. So they had Joshua, religious leader, the high priest. They had Zerubbabel, the governor, and he ran the politics of things. And he'd come back with Joshua, and he, to his credit, he'd started work on building a temple. And so he'd built the foundations of the temple. He understood that's the most important thing. God must come first, and so we've got to have a temple. And it took him two whole years to build the foundations of the temple. But then they got distracted. And then there was opposition. And then people stopped them working. And so the foundations just sat there empty for 18 years. You know when you walk around the streets and you sometimes see a place where there's just a concrete block where the builder ran out of money? It was like that. And that's what the temple was like for them. Now, in many ways, that was really understandable. If you think about it, a temple is a bit of a luxury if you're struggling to eat. Humanly speaking, that's the case. But actually, this wasn't good because you're meant to put God first. And so I often think of this generation of God's people as a bit like the modern Christian who says, I'll take my faith seriously when I finish my studies. Or I'll be generous when I've paid off my house. I'll commit to church when my career settles down a bit. But Jesus says, no, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll look after those things. But that word of rebuke, that was for Zechariah's partner in crime. Zechariah had another prophet at the same time, Haggai. He's the one who rebuked them. Zechariah got to be the good guy. And at this point, God wants Zechariah to share a word of encouragement. It's almost, don't worry about what you've done for the last 20 years. Let's get it sorted now, is the point here. So now he gives them this vision. Now I want you to know, this is one of the more difficult visions to understand. So please have your Bible open. Last week was easy. No disrespect to Nick, the student minister who preached last week, but last week was easy. It's about a guy with dirty clothes. He gets washed clean. It's not hard. This is hard. But anyway, it makes sense when you understand verses 1 to 5 are the vision. Then verses 6 to 14 are the explanation. That's how when it starts to make sense. So let's look at the vision. I've got the vision of the lampstand, verses 1 to 5. From verse 1, it says, "The angel who was speaking with me then returned and roused me as one awakened out of sleep. He asked me, 'What do you see?' I replied, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. The lampstand also has 7 lamps at the top with 7 spouts for each of the lamps. There are also 2 olive trees beside it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left.'" So there's the vision. Here's Zechariah. He sees this solid gold lampstand with 7 different lights on the top of it. Then there's a bowl. Then there's olive trees. That's the vision. Now, don't feel bad if you're not certain what this is all about, because even Zechariah says, "So what are these, my Lord?" Zechariah asks that question. But I think he knew he just didn't know what the olive trees were about. He knew full well what the lampstand was about, because Zechariah would have known that lampstand is what we used to have in the temple. That lampstand is what we were meant to have in the temple. So back in Exodus chapter 25, when they first built the tabernacle and then the temple, God said, "You are to make a lampstand out of pure hammered gold." You have to understand how impressive this was. It was one massive sheet of gold, and they turned it into a lampstand. And then he said, "Make it 7 lamps and set them up so they illuminate the area in front of it." Here's a picture of what it might have looked like. I say what it might have looked like because the temple got destroyed and it got taken away, so we don't know. But that's a picture of what it might have looked like. But it would have been massive. Now, don't just think of a little thing on your dining table. This is a massive lampstand that it would have been. And the purpose of that lampstand was really, really clear, because light always symbolised the presence of God. And so the purpose of the lampstand was whenever they went to the temple, they were remembering God is here. God's light is here. And that's why, and this is so important, that's why the priests had a job, their most important job just about, was to go in there every day and top it up with oil. Because the light of God's presence could never go out. It was to symbolise God symbolically dwelling amongst his people. But what had happened to that lampstand? 70 years before this, the lights had got snuffed out. The temple had been destroyed and all the lights had gone out. The light of God's presence had gone away. So here's a vision Zechariah gets of a new lampstand. And so it's not hard to see what God is saying here. He's saying, my light is coming on again. He's saying, you're going to get a temple again. I'm going to dwell in your midst again. But unlike us, Zechariah would have noticed that this lampstand that he's looking at didn't quite look like the old one. He would have noticed the subtle differences, or not so subtle differences, that we don't notice because we don't know our Bibles as well. This one had a bowl at the top. So visualise a bowl with sort of like 7 little pipes running down into each of the lamps. And more than that, it had 2 olive trees growing there. It's a vision. It's not meant to make sense, if you get what I mean. It had 2 olive trees growing there that just sort of ran oil into the lamp. Now, what was the point? Well, in the explanation, in the later verses, you see the point is this one didn't need topping up every day. This one didn't need a person to go in and top it up every day. The source of the oil, the olive trees, was right there permanently keeping the light going. And in fact, down in verse 14, God explains that he's going to work through these two anointed ones, literally sons of oil. He's talking about Joshua the priest, Zerubbabel the governor, to make this happen. That's who the olive trees represented. But as I say, I don't think you need the explanation to get the vibe of what's going on. You know, in The Castle, the old movie, it's the vibe, it's Mabo, you know, that sort of thing. Well, you don't need to get the details to get the vibe. God is saying, I'm coming back to you. My light is going to shine in the temple again. And this time, the light is never going out. But, as I say, if you're still uncertain on some of the details, you're in good company, so is Zechariah. So let's turn now to the explanation. Come with me to verses 6 to 11. There we are, the vision explained. Look with me at verse 6. It says, so he answered me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. What are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he'll bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it. What's he saying? Well, the capstone is the final stone on the building. We don't make buildings like this anymore, but it'd be the stone that held all of this together. I'm not certain how good a stone we've got here at Bexar North, but anyway, the point is it was the final thing that went on to say the building's finished. And he's saying Zerubbabel is going to finish building the temple and you're going to get to praise God again. He makes it even clearer in verses 8 and 9. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will complete it. Then you'll know the Lord of armies has sent me to you. So he's saying, you're going to have a temple again. See how it's explaining the vision of the lampstand. He's saying, my light is going to shine amongst you again. I'm going to dwell with you again. Now, at this point, you might think that sounds great, but this one, we have to understand just how unlikely this was. First of all, Zerubbabel had no power to do this. He had absolutely nothing going for him. He wasn't a king. Everything he did, he had to check off with the Persian masters, the Persian overlords. And at the moment, they weren't very keen on him building a temple. They weren't giving him money to build a temple. They weren't letting him build a temple. There was this other local governor, a guy called Tatanai, and he was causing him all sorts of headaches, getting in the way. Humanly speaking, this was never going to happen. But look again at verse 6, it's the key verse. God does not depend on human strength. God doesn't care about human might. This is going to be the Spirit of God at work. And with the Spirit of God at work, nothing was going to get in Zerubbabel's way. Look at verse 7. He says, what are you, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. God was just going to move any obstacles out of Zerubbabel's way. If God is for it, get out of the way, is the point he's making. Now, I suggested before, Zerubbabel had nothing going for him. Actually, he did have one thing. He might not have been declared king at this point, but he had royal blood. So anyway, I never like using The Lord of the Rings in a sermon illustration because half the people go, oh, those boring books and movies, and other people go, oh, that was great. But do people know The Lord of the Rings, the movies or the books? Yeah. You know the guy Aragorn? You know how he wanders around and no one actually knows he's a king? Well, that's Zerubbabel. That's who Tolkien was writing about. This is who he was basing it on. This guy was descended from royalty. He's the descendant of the great King David. And what had God promised David? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. He, a descendant of yours, will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God had promised, David, one of your descendants will build my house. And the first one, his son Solomon, did it. But after that one was destroyed, well, here is a great, 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 great grandson of David, and he's now building the temple again. Now, this all sounds wonderful, but then God asks a really interesting question in verse 10, and it's the big verse of this passage. So look there with me. Verse 10. God then says, for who despises the day of small things? Why does God have to say that? Why would anyone despise Zerubbabel's temple that he's going to build? What you need to remember is The Temple of Solomon was a wonder of the ancient world. It was so massive, covered in gold and all sorts of other things. It was so incredible that kings and queens came from all over the world just to see Solomon's temple. And in fact, they were amazed by it. They said, how is it that this useless little minor nation worshipping a god we've never heard of, how is it they've got the most impressive temple in the whole world? That's how amazing it was. But now, as people looked at the foundation that Zerubbabel had built for this new temple, they could see this new temple was nothing like the old one. It was going to be puny in comparison. It's sort of like, you know, if you've grown up in one of those houses on the harbour in the eastern suburbs, and then you come to Josh's backyard and look at his cubby house. He says, that's where we're living? Like, it's a good cubby house, but you know the point I'm making. You see, that was the issue. We actually see the people's reaction. It's wonderful. We've got the history book that goes with this, and it's Ezra chapter 3. And this is what happened. It says this is when he built the foundation. Then all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house had been laid. But then many of the older priests, Levites and family heads who'd seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of this temple. They're like, yeah, there's going to be a new temple, but seriously? This is it? That was their reaction. They're like, oh, is that all? They wept because it was so unimpressive compared to what they remembered. But just in case you thought I was going slightly strange, remember how I started with the story of the elephant? Well, here's where that's relevant. This is where that's relevant. God's point here is these foundations might look small and unimpressive, but you aren't seeing the whole picture. God is saying, you don't despise the day of small things, because often looks can be deceiving when God is at work. And often God uses the small and insignificant and irrelevant things through human eyes of the world to show his glory all the more. Haggai, Zechariah's partner prophet, he said this about it, Haggai chapter 2. He said, who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing by comparison? But then he says this. He says, I tell you, the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. You see, that's the point that Zechariah is making here. Don't get put off by the fact this building doesn't look impressive and it's not as impressive as the old one. What God is going to do is far more glorious than you could ever imagine. Now, I can go on. I could look more and more at the details in this vision, but I'm going to stop there to give some time to think about what this means for us. So I want to think about Zechariah 4 and us. Because the thing is, Zerubbabel finished the temple and it was great, it was wonderful. God again dwelt with his people. They could go offer their sacrifice. They could do all the wonderful things. But it's really hard to see how that temple ever lived up to what Zechariah and Haggai said. Just before the time of Jesus, King Herod, you know, the crazy king who tried to kill everyone, King Herod, he expanded Zerubbabel's temple, but even then it was not Solomon's temple that we're talking about. Well, what were they talking about then? Well, you see, the reason is because Zechariah was actually pointing forward to something far greater than a building in Jerusalem. And what I want to talk about is God's true temple, which is Jesus. And this is where our reading from the New Testament comes in. So flick over three or four books in your Bible to John chapter 2. You've only got to turn about 20 pages to the right. John chapter 2. It's a bit more than 20 pages as I look at it. About 100 pages. I'm prone to under-exaggerating. There you go. No one's ever said that of me before. John chapter 2. Now, I'm sure you know the story. I mean, it was read for us before. But here is Jesus. He's at the temple. He's angry at them for turning his father's house into a den of thieves, into a marketplace. He goes out with a whip, kicks everyone out of the temple, and he's yelling at them. And look at what they say. They say, how come you're allowed to do this? Show us a sign that says you're allowed to kick us out of here. And look at what Jesus says at verse 19. He says, I'll show you a sign. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they don't get it. They look around at the massive building and they think, hang on, Herod's taken 46 years to get these renovations to this point. You're going to knock it down and rebuild it in 3 days. But they've missed the point. Jesus is saying, you can tear down this stone building, because it's obsolete now. You can tear it down because there's a new temple, there is a new place to meet with God, but you don't go to some building made of stone to meet with God. You go to this temple that's going to be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. And he tells us what that is in verse 21, if you look there with me, it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. That's not Jesus saying, like a modern gym junkie, my body is my temple or something. He's making a very specific point. He's saying, no, I am where you come to meet God. Do you want to see the glory of God? Don't go to the temple and look at some lampstand. You want to see the glory of God? Come and meet me. Come and listen to my words, the place where you see the glory of God shining far brighter. Look at how he puts it in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, the Word, that's Jesus talking about himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. Our modern translations don't do a very good job for us here. The Word is pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us, templed among us. It's actually making the point, here is the true temple. And then it says, we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So if you want to see the glory of God, come to Jesus. Do you want to experience the glory of God? Read the words of Jesus. But the reality is, the true temple of God looked very unimpressive to the people of his day. What did people say about Jesus? They said, how can anything good come from Nazareth? They said, how can a carpenter's son from a backwater town in a backwater region of a backwater country ever be the way you know God? How could he be the saviour of the world? And then they nailed him to a cross. Is there anything less impressive than a naked man whipped to an inch of his life and nailed to a tree? Talk about the day of small things. The people sat there, even the people nailed to the crosses on either side mocked him while he was there. But we know that that moment of apparent weakness was the moment where the glory of God shone the brightest in all of history. We know that that moment of weakness is actually the most powerful moment that ever happened, because in that apparently unimpressive moment, Jesus was paying the price for our sin and opening up the way to God. Look at how 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 puts it. It says, the word of the cross, the message about Jesus, is foolishness to those who are perishing. To people who don't care, it just sounds silly. As if a carpenter from Nazareth can die for the sins of the world. But that message is the power of God to us who are being saved. You see, don't despise the day of small things. That moment of weakness is actually the most glorious and powerful moment there ever was. So Zechariah 4 is actually all about Jesus. But then I want to tell you indirectly, it's also about us. Because as we come to Jesus, the Bible tells us, we are being built into God's new temple. And in fact, Josh opened the service with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I could have taken us to there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I could have gone to 1 Peter 2. I'm going to use Ephesians 2, but don't turn there now. You can read it later tonight. It says, though, in Ephesians 2 that we, the church, we are being built together to be God's dwelling place. By his Spirit. His Spirit lives in and amongst us. And he says, Christ Jesus himself is our cornerstone. He's the key block. We're important, but Jesus is the key block. And we are built around him. I don't know if you like to think of yourself this way, but you are all bricks. And I don't mean how that's sometimes used. I mean, in a wonderful sense, we are bricks God is building his church around. And what's the foundation? It's the Word of God, given to us by the prophets and the apostles. So important to grasp this. So if you've lost me as I've been going through Zechariah, I want you to come back with me now, because I think Christians forget this so easily. And you see it in when people stop loving their church. That's when they forget this. You see it when people say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to church. You see, what he's telling you is this here, this gathering, I don't just mean this one, I don't just mean that the other ones in our parish across the place. I mean, any time Christians gather because they love Jesus and they're listening to hear the word of God and encourage one another, this is God's most glorious creation. I think if you ask most people, what's God's most glorious creation in the world, they might say the Grand Canyon, or they might say, you know, some mountain range, or some lake, or some beautiful thing like that. But actually God says, no, this is my most glorious creation. This here, this gathered group of people. Now, look around you here. I don't want to discourage you, but we're a relatively small, insignificant group of people. You might say, yeah, but we're part of this larger parish of St. George North, and, you know, there's hundreds of people that meet in all our different congregations. But even so, in the scheme of things, we're not that big or impressive. And in some places, God's people gather, and it's two or three people around the Word of God. But God says, that is my most precious thing. Even though it can look, the world looks at it and says, how irrelevant is that? You know, 20, 25 people meeting on a Sunday afternoon at Bexley North. The world even said, you know, 150, 160 people meeting over at Carlton tonight. They said, no, it's irrelevant. God says, no, don't you dare call that irrelevant. That is my most glorious creation. In God's eyes, this is his most wonderful and loved and glorious thing, and he is building it up by his Spirit through the preaching of his word, and that can look unimpressive, but Jesus says, I will build my church and not even the gates of hell can overcome it. And when Christ returns, we're going to see his church in all his glory, in all its glory. We're going to see it how Jesus sees it, how God sees it, like a bride prepared for her husband. That's what we'll see. A multitude of people, greater than anyone can count, from every nation on earth, praising God. As I say, I think sometimes Christians lose sight of just how important the church is. And again, I stress, I don't mean the institution, I mean the people. I think we lose sight of how important and wonderful this is. This is the glory of God. So don't ever fall into the trap of despising the day of small things when you look at how God is at work in the world now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've spoken to us by the prophet Zechariah. We thank you that even though it can be tricky to understand with all these visions, that we can see how it all points to Jesus. And it's also relevant to us as well. And so, Father, help us not to despise the day of small things. Instead, help us to see how wonderful it is that you are at work in your word, world, through the preaching of your word, by your Spirit, and that you are building your most wonderful creation, your precious church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.